to the preaching and teaching ministry of Marion Oaks Assembly of God in Ocala, Florida. We invite you to open your Bible as we join Pastor Tim McIntyre for today's message or Bible study.
So tonight, again, the last lesson for Genesis, Joseph's life, the title is God's Good Purposes. You know, as we look at Joseph's life as a whole, it demonstrates a lot of experiences that everybody goes through. Your highs and your lows, despair and triumph, depths and heights, imprisonment and dreams, rejection, promotion, loss and gain. He experienced the extremes on both ends, which most of us do at some point. The thing is interesting about Joseph, and I mentioned this quite a while back, is that there's more written about Joseph in Genesis than any other character. You know, we think of Abraham being significantly important because he is, but there's more about Joseph than there is Abraham. Same thing for Isaac, same thing for Jacob, and Adam, and Noah. In fact, there's more about Joseph in the Bible than there is just than most characters in the Bible. Now, if you think about Joseph's life, Joseph didn't do any miracles. He didn't make any prophecies. He didn't write down stuff that became scripture. All right, now he did interpret some dreams, had some himself. But in light of that, you know, the things that we think of what makes people famous or whatever in the Bible, you know, miracles or writing scripture or whatever, why is it that Joseph has so much space dedicated to him in the Bible? What makes Joseph so great? What makes him stand out along with all the others that might be known for the more supernatural, unusual scripture writing stuff? Yvonne? That's a very good point. We can relate to Joseph perhaps a little more easy or a little easier than many characters because he lived I think you said a normal life. His life wasn't quite normal, but I know what you meant. You meant he was just a normal person. He didn't do miracles. He didn't write the Bible. You know, but he lived as a normal person. He faced, as I said, the same things we do, ups and downs as a normal person. Okay. And I think there's something we can add to that. How did he face those things? There are a lot of different answers at the same time, and I can't distinguish any of them. What, Dorothy? He kept his faith in God. He was consistent. He was strong in the midst of all that. On your note sheet there, I put Joseph's faith in God is what made him so outstanding. His faith in God in the midst of all these ups and downs, in the midst of all these circumstances, in the midst of all this stuff he faced that we face. We may not face prison, but we face difficult times. We may not face serving in a master's household, but we face responsibilities. We certainly face temptation, and certainly there's a lot of sexual temptation in our culture. And so it made him famous for that reason. Now, how did his faith show itself in response to his circumstances? What do we see in his life as he faced these different circumstances that show his faith in God? Now, you got to think back over the last couple months as we've been studying his life. Chris? Yeah, his response to temptation was, I cannot fail my God. It's not just, this is wrong, or it would besmirch my character. I mean, those two things would be true. But he was concerned about God's character and his relationship with God. Okay? What else showed his faith in his response to circumstances? Lynn? Yeah, he believed and he knew that God was always with him, and he acted on that knowledge, all right? We see that he was patient, right? He continued to do what was right no matter what he faced. He remained positive, you know. He made the best of his circumstances. Now, how did his faith show itself in his response to people? He was forgiving, and he was forgiving under very difficult circumstances. And I believe he was a witness. It's kind of, you have to read between the lines to see that. I believe he witnessed to Pharaoh. I believe he witnessed to Potiphar. And we know that he did mention God several times in several circumstances. All right? So, anyway, as we jump into our story tonight, we're going to be looking at Genesis 49, verse 28 through chapter 50, verse 26, which is the last verse in Genesis. Quick review, Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers, went through a lot of ups and downs. He interpreted some dreams for Pharaoh, and he was promoted. There were 7 years of abundance and 7 years of famine. During the years of famine, his brothers came to Egypt for food two times. And in the midst of these journeys back and forth, Joseph tested his brothers and found them repentant. So he revealed himself, expressed his forgiveness, and revealed God's plan. The whole family moved to Egypt. Joseph administered Pharaoh's resources during the famine. And last week we looked at how Jacob blessed his sons and prophetically kind of spoke about what things were going to be like for them and their descendants into the future. And that brings us up to where we are today. So we're going to work our way through the story. And after we do that, we'll take a look at some practical application. The first part of the story is Jacob's death. Jacob's death. Verses 28 to 33 of chapter 49. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. Remember, we're just now coming after Jacob's words over his sons. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to him. Then he commanded them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field at Machpelah to the east of Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Now, before we study Joseph's life, we study Jacob's life. And Jacob had a real rocky life. He faced a lot of stuff too, but his difficulties were often because of his own actions or his own words, okay? Whereas Joseph's basically was not guilty of anything to get the treatment he got. But you may remember a couple weeks ago, we looked at the fact that Jacob had already told Joseph of what he wanted for when he buried. He says, listen, don't let me be buried here in Egypt. Make sure I'm buried in Canaan, the same place where Abraham and Isaac are buried. And he did that in chapter 47. And he made Joseph promise him to carry out his wishes. Now, we talked about it a little bit then, but let me ask again. Why did Jacob want to be buried in Canaan? It's the promised land, right? He knew that his descendants, their future was there. So he wanted to be buried there because of the future, but also because of the past. That's where his grandfather Abraham's buried. That's where Isaac's buried. This passage tells us that Sarah was buried there. And Abraham, Sarah, and Isaac were mentioned in Genesis about being buried there. It also says here that Rebekah was buried there. Now, we hadn't read about that, but obviously it's true. And we hadn't read about it in Genesis, but Jacob says here that when Leah died, he buried her there too. Okay? And so he wants to be buried in Canaan. He realizes that Egypt is not his permanent home. All right? Canaan is the land that was promised by God, and that's where the future of his descendants is, or are. Okay? So, second part of the story is Jacob's burial. Chapter 50, verses 1 to 14. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. And when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, if now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, I am about to die. In my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan, there shall you bury me. Now therefore, let me please go up and bury my father, then I will return. And Pharaoh answered, go up and bury your father as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. And when they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, "This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians." Therefore the place was named Abel Mizraim. It is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him as he had commanded. For the sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field at Machpelah to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. So, a lot of information about Jacob's. There's more information on Jacob's burial than there was on Abraham's burial or Isaac's burial. Okay? A lot of information here. It says that Joseph arranged for Jacob to be embalmed, which was kind of important. Why would it be important that Jacob be embalmed? There's only two people of God's people that are mentioned being embalmed in the Bible. Jacob and Joseph himself. We'll read that a little bit later. Because they were traveling, right? Yeah, you know, when Lazarus was buried and Jesus went to raise him, it had been 4 days, right? And Jesus says, "Open up the grave." And the old King James says that one of the sisters says, "But Lord, he stinketh." Can you imagine how much Jacob would have stinketh if they hadn't embalmed him? Because they had to go 150 miles. So anyway, they embalmed him. What's really interesting, though, is that embalming was usually done by the Egyptian priests, not the physicians. So why do you think Joseph had the physicians embalm him rather than the priests? It was a spiritual thing. That's right. The Egyptian priests would embalm people because it was a spiritual ritual. And there were all these spiritual things that they would do. And the very reason they would embalm them instead of just bury them is there was this belief that you had to preserve the body so that after it had died, this spirit could come dwell within it and they could live in the afterlife and all that kind of stuff. So even though the text doesn't say this, most Bible scholars believe that Joseph had the physicians do it to differentiate the fact that Jacob was not a follower of the Egyptian gods. He believed in the one true God. Okay? It says that they mourned him for 70 days. Another interesting fact is that 70 days of mourning was typical for Egyptian royalty. Okay? So the fact that not only Jacob's family, but many people in Egypt, many leaders in Egypt, mourned for him for 70 days shows that Pharaoh was willing to show Jacob very, very high honor. Okay? Probably because of Joseph. All right? Israelites typically mourn between 7 and 30 days, officially, might mourn longer than that. So, and then what's even more interesting is that when they go to Canaan, it's not just Jacob's family. It says all these leaders from Egypt go. You know, they got this great big caravan. Can you imagine being in Canaan and this big caravan comes out of Egypt? It says they met on this threshing floor, which is a flat place on a high place so they could be seen and they could see, you know, and they saw that they were mourning so severely, so significantly, that they named the place the Mourning of Egypt. That's what Abel Mizraim means, and left quite an impression on them. So, very, very interesting, this account of Jacob's burial. The next section here is Joseph's brothers fear retribution. Joseph's brothers fear retribution, verses 15 to 18. This really is the core of the story, where we get most of our application from when we finish the story. But let's take a look at this from verses 15 to 18. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph. Notice they didn't go and talk to Joseph. They sent a messenger. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say," I hear everybody saying, "Yeah, right. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." So the brothers are fearful that Joseph's going to take revenge on them because of their mistreatment so many years ago. Okay? So they sent this message. They're afraid to meet face to face. And this is some kind of strategy they've come up with to try to appease Joseph. Now, when I read that part when it says that they said, your father gave this command before he died, say to Joseph, I heard a lot of people say, yeah, right. Okay, so why do you think that Jacob didn't say that? Those of you that said, yeah, right. Y'all, that's just human nature, right? Okay. Don't you think if that's the way Jacob felt, he wouldn't have told Joseph himself? He was very close to Joseph. If he was concerned about his other sons, he'd have told Joseph himself, listen, I know you've been nice to your brothers, but don't hold it. When I'm gone, don't try to get revenge or whatever. I don't think Jacob worried about it. But the brothers sure were. But here's the thing. Why are these brothers so worried about this? Why is this coming up again? I mean, it's been a long time. It's been at least 17 years. Well, it's been 17 years since Jacob and the family moved down there, okay? So Joseph already dealt with this. Why is this coming back up? Why are the brothers afraid? You guys are all talking at once, so I can't understand what you're saying. Their conscience, yeah, but why is their conscience still bothering him? Joseph's already forgiven him. That's true. He could do anything he wants, but he told them before, 17 years earlier, he says, listen, don't worry about it. God had a plan. Lisa.
Now that the father is gone, will.
Yeah, they're thinking that Joseph may have treated them nicely just on account of their father. You know, and there's a little bit of fleshly natural logic there. Because Joseph so loves his dad, and you know, when Joseph is reunited with his dad, Jacob is very old. He could die at any time. And the brothers may be thinking, well, Joseph did not want to upset dad, you know. And obviously if he threw us all in prison or killed us all or whatever he would have done, would have upset Jacob. But now that Jacob's gone, there's nothing to hold him back. If he's been harboring a grudge, if he's been harboring these feelings, okay. So that could be, yeah. You know what? That's right. That's another thing that's come up in my study too. Mm-hmm. It's like they can't imagine him acting truly forgiving and such because perhaps they couldn't imagine themselves acting that way if it was them. All right, Lynn?
Yeah, it's
that's right.
Just like Joel, by
his mm-hmm. On your note sheet, I put this line in here. Guilt has a way of lingering even though we are forgiven. Let me ask you a question. How many of you have ever asked God to forgive you of something, and you know God loves you and God will forgive you, you were truly repentant, but yet it still came back to plague you? It happens to all of us, doesn't it? The devil loves that. The devil loves to do that. He loves to condemn us. That's why Paul says, there is now therefore no condemnation if we are in Christ Jesus. Okay? But the devil loves to do that. One writer that I read claimed something that I hadn't thought of before. It says that it seems to indicate this is the first time they asked Joseph to forgive them. He had forgiven them earlier, but it came from his side.
That's right.
They hadn't actually asked him to. Right. You know, they were worried and such. But he says, don't worry about it, don't worry about it. God had a plan. What you wanted to do was evil, but that's okay. God worked it all out. But they didn't actually ask him. But now, and maybe God has allowed them, even though Joseph has forgiven them, maybe God has allowed them to still deal with this at this moment so that they could make the process complete. That they could actually ask for forgiveness and receive the reassurance that they were forgiven. Were you going to say something, Chris?
I guess that would help forgetfulness.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Now, it says in this passage that the brothers bowed down to Joseph again. This is the fourth time they've bowed down, which is a fulfillment of the dream, the dreams that Joseph had when he was young. But this time is a little bit different. Trivia question, what makes this time different than the previous three times? What'd you say? Okay, it's after Jacob's dead. That's not the point I'm looking for, but that is true. This is the first time after Jacob's dead that they bow down. But there's another significant thing that makes this time them bowing down different than the first three times. This is the first time they knew it was Joseph. The first three times they bowed down to him, but they weren't bowing down to, in their eyes, to Joseph. They were bowing down to the guy who's second in charge of Egypt. But now, he's still second in charge of Egypt, but now they know he's their brother, and they're bowing down to him. Now, the first time fulfilled the dream, second time, third time, but the fourth time, it's still even more significant, okay? All right. Now, Where am I at here? Okay, verse 17, it says, Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Why did Joseph weep when the brothers said, hey, listen, dad said before he died, you weren't there, but he said, listen, forgive your brothers. Why is Joseph weeping? Okay, you think it's because they hadn't changed your ways?
Yes, he noticed they were hard to deceive.
Okay, because they were being deceitful and basically lying about what their dad did. Okay. That could be part of it. Yeah. What else is another reason? I mean Okay. Yeah, because he may be feeling sorry for them because they're still carrying the guilt for something he thought was totally taken care of years and years and years before. Okay? It could be that he was hurt because he thought, well, they didn't believe me. I mean, all these different things could be coming into play. Yeah, Dorothy? Yeah, obviously it overwhelmed him emotionally. Okay. Let's go to the next section. Section number 4, Joseph reassures his brothers. Verses 19 to 21. But Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So a very important point to make, this pretty obvious, but that this was a time that Joseph could have done anything he wanted to his brothers without worrying about whether it was going to impact his father negatively. But it's obvious that he had forgiven them all those years before. And so he reassures them of that. Now, what does he mean when he says, am I in the place of God? What does that mean? What's he trying to communicate to his brothers? What'd you say, Anthony? That God is the judge. All right, it's God's responsibility to mete out justice and to take vengeance if it's needed, if it's supposed to be put out. And there's a very, very important point here in that we see through Scripture that God says that he is the one that's to bring judgment. Now, that's not to say that when he puts a person in a place of authority or creates a position of authority, that those people or the people in that position does not have the right to carry out justice. In fact, the Bible makes it very clear that that's one of the reasons God establishes government. Paul talks about that in Romans, that when people are in a duly ordained position to bring about justice or judgment, they have that right and that responsibility. But Joseph, you could say he does because he's second in control of Egypt, but his position there was not one to mete out justice, okay, on his brothers. Paul writes about it in Romans chapter 12, verses 17 to 21. He says, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So it's not an easy thing to do. But when someone hurts us in whatever, we're supposed to say, God, it's in your hands. I heard a preacher one time, he says, whenever somebody, you know, causes me problems or hurts me or whatever, and he says, and I really hate it when somebody cuts me off in traffic. He says, I just say, God, go sick them. That's biblical, right? But then I heard another person, you know, I've heard other people talk about it, say, you know, that's fine. You can say, God, you take care of it. But just remember, if you're calling down justice on somebody else in the same measure that you judge others, you also will be judged. And if you're really, really quick to call for justice, just realize that you probably deserve a little justice yourself. And so it's like, well, we can say, go sick them, God, but we can also say, but God, show them mercy and draw them to yourself. So that's why we leave it in God's hands, right? Yeah. Okay. The last section of this story and the last section of Genesis is the death of Joseph, verses 22 to 26. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim. Now who's Ephraim? His son. He saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, who was his other son, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry my bones up from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. So it says that Joseph went home before his brothers. Joseph lived a long life, 110 years. In Egyptian culture, the ideal perfect life length would be 110 years. I think God let him live exactly that long to be another witness and another testimony to the Egyptians that according to their own culture, that was the perfect length of life. Okay. But it's still a long time. Archaeologists and those who study that, anthropologists, looking at whatever they look at, they found that during that time of history, where's it at here? The average life expectancy in Egypt at that time was between 40 and 50 years. So he lived a long time. And so did his brothers. It says he died before his brothers. His brothers, except for Benjamin, are all older than he is. Okay? And so anyway, it's interesting. Between verses 21 and 22, 21 being when he reassured his brothers, and then 22, it says he remained there until 110. There are about 50 to 60 years between verses 21 to 22. It just jumps over 50, 60 years. Joseph had served Pharaoh for about 80 years. On your note sheet, I put this, Joseph continued to show faith until the end of his life. What demonstrated his faith right here at the end?
The request.
Take me to the promised land. Okay, and how did he frame that? He says, God is going to take you out of Egypt back home. Now, it's interesting. They went through all this stuff. Jacob was embalmed. They had this funeral procession over to Canaan and buried Jacob there. Now, Joseph dies. He's also embalmed, according to Egyptian custom. The only two people in the Bible of God's people that were embalmed. And they put his body in a coffin, but they don't take him to Canaan. And I think that's deliberate. Now, it'd be easy to say, well, Joseph said we're going to go back home. They may have been thinking, well, we're going to go home as soon as the famine, you know, the famine was over, but maybe we're going to go home soon. But I believe it was an act of God, for whatever reasons they had, to be a reminder to the people. Think about it. How long was Joseph's body sitting in that coffin until it was finally buried? 400 and something years. Because the Israelites aren't going to leave Egypt for 400 years. Then they're going to go to Mount Sinai. Then they're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Then they're going to go into the promised land with Joshua. And all this took place. They're going to go into the promised land under Joshua. It's going to take about 7 years to conquer the promised land. And it's not until the very last chapter of Joshua that it talks about that Joshua died and was buried. And they also buried Joseph's bones. It's like, where did they keep that coffin all that time? Interesting. Mm-hmm. That's right. I got the note right there. Exodus 13:19 is where it says that when the Israelites left Egypt, they took Joseph's bones. And then Joshua 24:32 is where it says that they actually buried them. So, you know, they must have had some special place. They kept that coffin for 400. That's longer than the United States has been around. That's a long time. Oh, yeah. No, I'm not doubting the embalming process of the Egyptians. I'm just saying that's a long time to keep a body around, you know. So they must have had some special place. They must have had some family, maybe Joseph's family, whatever, who had special responsibility to keep track of that down through all the generations until it's time to leave. Yeah, Connie.
That didn't happen to any of his brothers.
That we know of. Yeah, it doesn't say anything about the rest of them. Yeah. And you know that every time one of the Israelites died in Egypt, they didn't cart him back to Canaan. Okay. Yeah, Chris. He's trying to sneak him out of the country. All right. So for the time that we have left, let's look at some lessons from this chapter, from this story, but also, actually, these are the same lessons we learn from all of Joseph's life. Okay. The first one is this, and we've touched base on this many times. God sovereignly works all things for His glory and our good. All things, not just the good things, what we would call good, but even the things that we see as bad. God works all things for His glory and our good. And we see that in Joseph's circumstances. He had a lot of good things that happened, usually after a lot of bad things happened. But God used both to bring about His plans and His purposes, which brought glory to God, but it also ended up for their good. All the bad things that Joseph went through, it had a good result. We see the same thing happens, God makes the same promise to us. I've quoted this verse so many times, and you all got it memorized too. It's one of our favorite ones, Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. You know, it's just natural for us to pray that God would keep us from pain and suffering. And when we get into pain and suffering, God deliver us as quickly as possible. And there's nothing wrong with praying that way, but we got to understand that even though we shouldn't seek suffering, that's what God uses in our lives for good purpose. And by that, I don't mean to say that God wants us to suffer. I'm just saying that God knows that suffering is part of this world and this life because of sin, and so God's going to bring good out of it. I'm so glad that God is good at that. You know, most of us in this room are old enough, and old enough in the Lord that we can probably look back and see many circumstances that we did not like to go through, don't want to go through it again. And when we're in the middle of it, it's like, God, what are you doing? Where are you at? But now we look back and say, you know what? God brought good out of it. That's right. God is good all the time. Yeah. You know, the greatest example of this is the cross, isn't it? Was the worst thing that ever happened in history. But yet it was the best thing that ever happened in history. Because God can take any terrible thing and bring ultimate good out of it. The second point is a very important follow-up point to that. We must never excuse our sin, even when God brings good about in spite of it. It'd be very easy to say, oh, well, I know I shouldn't have done that, but look, God did something good, so I guess it wasn't so bad. You know, fortunately, we never see Joseph's brothers expressing that attitude that's recorded in Scripture. Anyway, there's no way that after Joseph said, well, you meant it for bad, okay? And Joseph admits that. He's not in denial. He's not saying, oh, it was good that you sold me into slavery. He says, you meant it for bad. Okay, it was evil. It was bad. But God brought good out of it, okay? And you don't see Joseph's brothers say, oh, well, it wasn't that big a deal then. You know, they're still dealing with the guilt years and years and years later because they know how terrible it was. But we got to be very careful that we don't get involved in some kind of sin and then God brings something good out of it and think, oh, well, that wasn't that big a deal. You know? And that's a fine line to walk. That's a really fine line to walk. And that's a fine line for us to walk standing outside the situation. When you see people involved in sin and they repent and God brings good out of it, that we got to be very careful that we don't condemn them, but neither do we approve of their sin. And I can think of a really specific example of this. I don't mean a specific example like a specific person, but a specific circumstance. When you have people who are sexually involved before they're married and the young lady gets pregnant, okay? That baby that is born is a tremendous blessing from God because it's a life. But that doesn't mean it makes it okay that they were sexually active before they were married. And so you got to walk that fine balance, you know, with people. And the same thing's true for other types of sins also. Okay, James chapter 1, verses 13 to 15 makes it very clear about the seriousness of sin. It says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Sin brings death. Now, God can bring life out of those things that come out of sin, but yet sin is still very, very serious. So on your note sheet, I put, if our sin results in some good, that doesn't excuse our sin. And again, we think of the example of the cross. The cross was necessary for salvation, but that doesn't excuse the people that put Jesus on the cross. Whose responsibility, whose fault is it that Jesus went to the cross? All of us, that's right, me. You. Be easy to say, oh, the religious leaders. Oh, the Romans. Oh, the crowd. No, it's all of us. Okay? And it's interesting, on the day of Pentecost when Peter's preaching, I didn't put it on here in Acts chapter 2, he talks about how you guys put Jesus on the cross, all according to God's plan. It was according to God's plan, but that doesn't release them from their responsibility for carrying it out. The same thing is true in our lives. You know, a similar teaching that sometimes crops up is that, you know, the Bible says that when we sin and God forgives, that it shows God's great grace, right? It says, well, let's sin some more so God's grace can really be known. You know? And of course, that's been dealt with, that's been promoted, that's been put forth all through church history. But all the way back in the beginning, Paul deals with that in Romans chapter 8. He says, so shall we sin more so that grace would abound? He says, God forbid, no, because it just shows that sin is still master over your life. But you know, there's still teaching out there like that. You know, it doesn't matter how you live because God's grace is so good, you know? There's a teaching out there that theologians call hyper-grace. Say, well, can you really have hyper-grace? I mean, God's grace is phenomenal. But there's a teaching out there that's like, when you become a Christian, it doesn't matter how, do whatever you want to, because God will forgive you. God's grace is sufficient. Now, God's grace is sufficient to forgive us of anything that we'll repent of. But if it's bad enough we've got to repent of, we should stay away from it to begin with. And not just say, well, I'll just go ahead and do it because God will forgive me and I'll repent later. You know, when we sin with that kind of an attitude, our consciences become hard. They become seared. We put ourselves in a very dangerous position. So, all right. Number three here. Suffering can bring about good if we trust in God. Now, I know that flows out of what we talked about, but I'm just talking about there's certain things, certain specific types of good, okay, certain types of benefits that can come through suffering. Again, we see it in Joseph's situation. He suffered, but as a result of that, it led to the saving of his entire family, which will become the nation of Israel, okay? But there are other possible benefits to suffering, even on a personal level. I've got them on your note sheet there. The first one is it can be an opportunity to share the gospel. Paul writes about that in Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. He says, I'm suffering. I'm in jail. He says, but you know what's really cool? I've gotten to witness to all these guards. And, you know, during the final part of his life, when he's in jail in Rome for the last time, he's actually witnessing to people in Caesar's household. What other circumstances can you imagine where Paul would have been able to get into Caesar's household to witness to people in Caesar's household? You know, so his suffering led to an opportunity to share the gospel. Paul also writes to us that it can help us understand the sufferings of others. And that's a good thing. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 to 4, it says, when we go through difficulty, God comforts us. And one of the reasons he does that is so that we can then comfort others who are going through the same thing. You know, we will all have experienced going through a really tough time and somebody tries to encourage us and they're encouraging, but you find out somebody else has been through the exact same thing and discovered God's strength in the midst of it and God's grace and God's mercy and God's joy, and they start ministering to that's, well, you know what I feel. You know what I'm going through. And if God can do that for you, he can do it for me too. The third one is it can produce maturity. James 1, 2 to 4. And there's other scriptures too. James says, listen, you go through these terrible trials. Well, the good part is God's going to use it to help you grow and become mature and become more Christ-like. And then the last one, for people that aren't Christians, it can lead to salvation. Sometimes God will use suffering in non-believers' lives to draw their attention to him and to give them the opportunity to turn to him. Now, you know, it's just not possible while we're here on the earth to be able to explain all human suffering. There comes a time where we just got to trust God, that God knows what he's doing, and he's going to bring good out of it. And it's one of the biggest arguments that atheists use against God. Well, if there really was a God, how could he let somebody like Hitler do what he did? Or Saddam Hussein? Or, you know, just many other instances throughout history. And there's just, we just have to trust God. Some we eventually understand in this life, some we don't. But I believe that by the time we get to heaven, we'll understand. God will give us the revelation. Number four, going back to Joseph's example, when we are wronged, we should forgive and not seek revenge. We should forgive and not seek revenge. Paul says in Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Teaching all through Scripture, God forgives us, so we should forgive others. And God has forgiven us of much more than he ever asked us to forgive other people of. I also have done the Romans 12, 17 to 21. That's what I read a little while ago about not taking revenge, leaving it up to God. Okay. And fifth, this is just the last statement about Joseph as we wrap this up. As Joseph faced death, he was right with both man and God. That'd be a great thing to end your life with. When it comes time to leave this world to go into eternity, to be able to honestly say there's absolutely nothing, as far as I'm concerned, between me and anybody else or between me and God. To wrap that up there, it says he had no bitterness and anger or anger toward men, and his faith in God characterized all of his life. Now, what's even better than ending your life saying, well, I'm good with God and I'm good with man, is to end your life saying, well, I'm good with God, I'm good with man, and I've really tried to live my life by faith my entire life. You know, I didn't just get it all worked out at the end. Okay? And we see that in Joseph. He had faith through his whole life when he was just a teenager, and he expressed faith by sharing the dreams that God had given to him. When he resisted temptation, when he trusted God to give him interpretation for the baker and the cupbearer's dreams and the Pharaoh's dreams. We see that when he has children, he names his children, it's expression of faith. We see he mentions it during his brother's visits. He confesses it to his father Jacob on his deathbed. He talks to his brothers after his father's death. We just read about that tonight. It's constantly pointing back to God and God's goodness. And he mentions it on his own deathbed. Okay? So Joseph is a great character. And as Yvonne says, one of the reasons it makes him great is just an everyday character. He's one of those you can look at and say, he's somebody I can relate to. Just an ordinary person who faced terrible things and good things and did it in faith. So we can follow his example. Now, I'm not going to read this because it is time for us to wrap up, but I put on your note sheet similarities between the life of Joseph and the life of Christ. Very, very interesting study. I encourage you to take the time to go through that. Just a whole bunch of similarities between Jesus and Joseph. Some of the listing was taken from the New International Version Life Application Study Bible, and then I added a bunch of stuff to it. Okay? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that we've had together tonight to wrap up Genesis, to wrap up Joseph's life. And Father, I just pray that you would help us to continue, even beyond tonight, to learn from Joseph's example and to live out what your word says about his example, Lord God, to love others, to be willing to forgive, to leave vengeance and justice in your hands, Lord, personal vengeance, personal justice. And God, I pray that we would do that not just grudgingly saying, okay, God, you get them, but Lord, to really have a forgiving attitude. And Father, I pray that you would help us to live a life of faith. Whatever point in our life we came to know you, Lord, however long ago that was, from this point on, help us to walk in faith and to live that out, Lord. And in such a way that others who look to us would see us as a good example of a man or a woman of God and who loves others and points people to Jesus. Father, we thank you and we praise you for it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to today's message or Bible study. For more information, please contact us at area code 352-347-3001 or visit us online. If you are interested in supporting this ministry, go to our website and click on the online giving tab. Our website address is www.marionoaksag.org.